Father God, how grateful we are for your mercy and your grace to us. And thank you, Father, for the testimony of that song. What a great day when we will worship you in that great city of our God. Oh, Father, that our worship today might somehow approach that day and that time when we stand before you just in awe and in wonder of your being. Lord, I thank you for your word that after several thousand years, it's still as important and as vibrant today as it was way back when. And Lord, I just ask that as we look at it today, that you would bless our minds with wisdom and knowledge and insight, that your Spirit would illumine us to see things today, Lord, that are appropriate for our lives that maybe we haven't seen before, to encourage us in new ways to live for you. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, well, we've been gone for a couple of weeks out of the book of 1 Timothy. God willing, we only have a couple of more lessons before we finish this book, so turn with me today, Bibles, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we continue there, today we will put in verses 13 through 16. A few weeks ago when we left off in 1 Timothy, we finished up with 1 Timothy 6. We only did two verses, 11 and 12. So while you're looking for 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, I'm going to start reading in verse 11 and go through verse 16. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To Him be honor and might forever. Amen. Don't you just love those doxologies that Paul sprinkles in his letters from time to time? They're magnificent. Some of them we understand or think were taken from some contemporary hymns in Paul's day. Others of them he just gets caught up in the worship and adoration of God and writes them out. But they're wonderful expressions of the heart of a man who is fast in love with God. So just by way of remembering a few weeks ago, 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12, we spent a lot of time on that day looking at that one statement, fight the good fight, in the beginning of verse 12. Because Paul calls us as Christians, as men and women of God, Paul calls us to war. There are many today in the so-called Church of God, Church of Jesus Christ, who think that life for the Christian is a pickle or a jar of pickles. But that is not the case in Paul's writings, nor is it in Paul's life. And he encourages Timothy here to fight the good fight. And as we recall our discussion of that, we know that we fight every day against the three things that John listed in one of his short letters: the lust of the flesh, all of those things that we gain by sensory input that would lead us away from God should we pursue them. He calls us to fight against the lust of the eyes, those things in particular that our eyes desire that would lead us away from Christ should we pursue them. And then he calls us to fight against the pride of life, that thing which in our life we make a spectacle out of, status and different things like that, that we can boast on ourselves. Those take us away from God, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And in addition to that, we have a strong and worthy opponent of our soul. Peter says that we ought to recognize and be alert and keep a constant lookout for that enemy of our soul who, like a lion, prowls about seeking whom he may devour. Have you ever been hunted by a lion? oftentimes when I think of that verse, I remember the movie The Ghost in the Darkness. Have you ever seen that movie? You do not want to watch that right before bed. Trust me. Not even if you're planning on going to bed in the next 30 hours, you don't want to watch that movie. Because that movie is representative of the enemy of our soul, and he will do all that he can, which is considerable, to destroy us, even as he did in the struggle that ensued with Cain and Abel in the very early days of creation. And so the Christian person is in a fight of life and death every day, because we have those things within us and those things without us that would tear us away from our adoration of God. And Paul tells Timothy, fight the fight, the good fight of the faith. And then we read this, but we didn't dwell on it a lot a couple of weeks ago. I'd like to stop there a little longer today. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Do we understand when Paul says, take hold of eternal life? Do you understand when you wake up in the morning every single day that God has called you to eternal life? Eternal life is not just a duration. According to John chapter 17, which is the priestly prayer of God Most High, Jesus, as he prays for us, he says in chapter 17, verse around 3 and 4, that eternal life is a quality of life in which we embrace the life of Christ into us. And God has called us to this eternal life, which not only embraces us after we die, if we're believers. What Andy is asking his co-workers, what do you base that on, that at least they're in a better place now? Because not everybody is when they die. Those who have been forgiven of their sin, in case you haven't heard that word for a while, that is S-I-N, and it means literally in both the Hebrew and the Greek, to miss the mark, to do those things which are displeasing to God, and they're fairly well spelled out here. In our struggle against sin, we embrace the life of Christ and we gain the victory, not only in this life, but in the life to come. That's eternal life that God has given us in Christ Jesus. So Paul tells Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You know what that means? It means, Timothy, quit looking at the things of this world for your pleasure, for your contentment, and for your satisfaction. The things of this world cannot satisfy you in the long run. They may bring momentary pleasures, but in the long run, they can't satisfy the deep longing of the soul that God has built into every man. Only God can do that. So in our taking hold, it means to stop pursuing the things of this world. And in the context of what we're looking several weeks before this, we talked about those who have their heart set on discovering wealth, who have their heart set on becoming rich, and even to the point of being greedy. And Paul was talking specifically about those people who have their heart set on getting rich within the confines of biblical ministry. Is there any greater affront to God than to think that He sent His Son to die for us so that those engaged in some avenue of ministry could become wealthy? Is that the purpose of the death of Christ? Oh, God forbid. Meganato, as Paul says in the Greek. May it never be. Don't even allow your self to think about that. That is not why Jesus died. So that we could be healthy, wealthy, happy, and bubbly. No, Jesus died to save us from sin. And when we once engage that struggle, when we come to Christ and ask for forgiveness of our sins, and we engage in that struggle, then it is war from that day on against this world. And so in that context, Paul says, grab hold of eternal life. Quit looking and pursuing the things of this world for your satisfaction and contentment, but seek after those things which God delivers to us, as He told the church in Colossae chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, this confession, what do we suppose it is that Timothy made? It's a verbal confession, right? This past summer, we heard Bill give a verbal confession in the middle of the river, down at when we took him to the river. Remember the song we just sang? And so there's that aspect of confession. The confession, the word here always means to say the same thing. It's made from a couple of words that mean the same, homo. And say something, logos. And so we put those together. It means say the same thing when we confess our sins. We say the same thing about our sins as God says about them. Their sin. When we make a good confession about Jesus Christ, it's not only with our mouth, but when Paul is talking to Timothy now, he says, when you made your good confession, which when you were called, he's not only talking about the verbal response out of the midst of the river with that baptism experience, he's talking about the very course and manner of your life every day that you live in the public square. When you go into, like Rex said, the grocery store, the gas station, wherever it is. And when we're at work and people say, well, at least they're in a better place after somebody's died. Maybe they're not. That good confession is the life we live before other people. And now Timothy, at this stage in his life, in his mid-30s, has been traveling with Paul and has been known now in several different countries, in several different societies as he province to province, and he has a reputation now. That reputation is his confession. You have one too. So do I. And it ought to be that our reputation, our confession, which is the manner of our living, both when we're with family and when we're with the church and when we're just with ourselves, we have a confession of Jesus Christ that we live out day by day. Lay hold of eternal life and stop pursuing the things of the world because your confession is at stake, isn't it? In the sight of God, verse 13, we finally get to the scriptures we're going to deal with today. In the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What confession did Jesus make to Pontius Pilate? Silence. His death, his willing surrender to death, said everything that he needed to say. Oh, there was a few remarks he made to Pontius Pilate, that he was the truth, and Pontius said, well, what is truth? As if he would know, even if God told him. And then he said, those who deliver me have a greater sin than yours, who are putting me to death. But by and large, the confession that Jesus made to Pontius Pilate was the willful submission to the plan of the Father in a very, very difficult situation. One that hopefully you and I will never have to face anything like that. But some saints have. And his willful submission to the Father in that event was his confession to Pontius. Pontius Pilate just shook his head. Don't you hear what they're saying? Defend yourself if it's not true. And Jesus willfully submitted his will to the will of the Father at great peril for his life. But what a reward for the history of mankind. If we seem to think in our society that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is seeming to lose its importance, ask yourself, this is the year 2014. 2014 what? What does 2014 even make sense if we take Christ out of the equation? It doesn't. And the whole world needs to know that. And so that good confession in the sight of God who gives life to everything. If you have a King James, it'll say, who quickeneth everything. The same word, it's just quickeneth today doesn't mean that much to us. It is literally who gives life. And it's not talking about life in the sense of bios, biology, natural life. It's talking about zoe, the eternal life, that quality of life that we talked about, who gives that robust quality of life. Now, how could he say that about Jesus? Because in his good confession, all Jesus saw was the cross. And all the cross thinks about is horrific death. And yet it's Christ who gives life. Have you ever wondered about that? When we were in Grand Junction a week ago with Larry and Dolly, the speaker there mentioned to us something that we all need to remember. On the cross, that day when Jesus gave his life, it was only his physical body that died. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, did not die in his deity. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some feel that by that statement, Jesus in his divinity died. He didn't. Because from this scripture and from Colossians chapter 1 and from John chapter 1, we see that Jesus Christ is the point of origin of life. If for the twinkling of an eye Jesus Christ died, the entire creation would disappear and be destroyed. Because he is the point of origin. All of life emanates from him. Even the life, the molecular life that holds dead stuff together, not dead, but you know, rocks. Do you know rocks are made of living things? They have a molecular structure that's alive. That life depends on the life of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says this to Timothy, who gives life to everything, that robust eternal life, why would Paul need to tell Timothy that? Well, remember we said in the beginning that Timothy has been traveling with Paul for a few years right now. Let's just see what kind of vacation they have had. Turn with me, if you will, keeping your thumb there, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Sometimes we think, well, I'm going to go on a mission trip. Don't ever think about going on a mission trip with the Apostle Paul. No, don't do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to start reading in the last part of verse 21. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I must be out of my mind even to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely and been exposed to death again and again. Five times. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under the king Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. And then right on the end of that, Paul says to Timothy, "Want to go on a mission trip with me?" And Timothy says, "Are you nuts?" As all of us would. And so it's no wonder that Paul tells Timothy, Jesus, who is the source of life, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything. You see, because in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, as it is in so many parts of the world today, to proclaim Jesus Christ, to engage in the ministry that God has called you to boldly in the public square, means you'll be facing death right in the face. And you need to know that those who bring death to your door do not have life in them. God does. And he gives that life to us. Verse 14. Pilate, in the end of verse 13, he made the confession, "I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul is encouraging Timothy here to keep the command. What command? Well, the whole council, but particularly the command that we're dealing with in context here is to stop looking at the things of this world for our satisfaction and our contentment and train ourselves to follow hard after Christ Jesus. And to do that in such a way that our life is a good confession that we saw in verse 13. Look what he says, without blame or spot, without spot or blame. The words that are used there for spot or blame are in a case that could be modifying either the command or the person Timothy earlier. It makes more sense if we use them to modify the person Timothy earlier in the context. And by that we mean that live your life in such a way, not chasing after the things of the world, but setting your focus on Christ in such a way that you do not bring reproach either to your confession or to the name of Christ, without spot, blameless. In this world, do not do anything that would allow another person to look askance at the life of Jesus because of your conduct. Nothing. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's the time frame. Live this way. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, turning away from the world, living a life that's spotless and blameless, rejecting sin and pursuing Zoe, that quality of life, but we only have to do that until Jesus comes again. Well, that's a relief, right? He is coming again, which God will bring about in His own time. That word for time is not chronos that we get our word chronology from, worried about minutes and hours and things. It's the word kairos, which means in the appropriate season. This is not a license to try and set a day and an hour. This is an assurance that when the time is perfect, like it was in Galatians 4:4 for Jesus to be born, so when the time is perfect for His return, He will be here and He will not be 1 second late. Nor will He be 1 second early. And so until He comes, fix your eyes on Jesus and be perfect in the way that you follow after Him, rejecting the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the things of the world. God will bring him about in His own time. God, the blessed and only, what's the next word? Sovereign. New American Standard. Potentate. Greek. The only ruler. New International Version. This is a word which ascribes, as the New American Standard, sovereignty. There is no one who gets up on God, ever. And notice He's the only potentate. There is no other. There's no other that's even close. There have been rulers down through the centuries. There's a maniac ruling North Korea right now that thinks, literally, he is God. With his grandfather or great-grandfather, they began what was similar in Rome to emperor worship. And all that we ascribe to God in heaven, the North Koreans ascribe to their leader. He is not anything compared to God. Although he may condemn a man to death, and it may be the most horrific form of death, as he did recently to his grandfather, feed him to the dogs, it is God who gives life to everything. And for those who in Paul's day were in fear of their life on a daily basis, it's good to know that it is God who harbors life, who gives life, who is the only sovereign, the only ruler, the only potentate in the world. Not only that, He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Some say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? Really? Do you know this same exact title twice in the book of Revelation is given to Jesus? King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in Revelation 17 and 19. And so God is the only King of Kings, the only ruler, the only Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal. You say, well, wait a minute. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, are we not immortal? Yes. As a matter of fact, you're immortal even without faith in Jesus Christ, because your spirit, your soul, will live forever, whether in heaven or in hell. The difference here is, the way this is constructed, is that God is the origin of immortality. You have immortality because He gave it to you. God has immortality because it's who He is. It is originating in Him, immortality. And He is able to give it to angels, to human souls. But we don't have immortality in and of ourselves. It's a thing that God gives us. God alone lives in immortality, and who lives in unapproachable light. Remember the scriptures? No man has ever seen God at any time. We have records of men in the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses, who have seen a facade of God, if you want to call it that. But to look God the Father eye to eye, no. Man cannot do that and live, not when we're stained with the corruption of the world. And before we spend a whole lot of time arguing about, well, what does exactly it mean in unapproachable light, and who's seen Him and who hasn't and who can't, I want to read some words from John Calvin, and he refers back to Augustine. He says, to keep our curiosity within limits, let us always remember that in seeking an answer to this question, the way we live is of far more importance than the way we speak. And let us also remember with caution, Augustine gives us, to be on our guard, lest while we are disputing about how God can be seen, we lose that peace and holiness without which no man can ever see Him at all. There are some things in the Scriptures that we don't understand 100%. Are you okay with that? I'm okay with it. There are some things about the nature and the person of God that we don't understand 100%. Are you okay with that? Because if there's not something about God that you don't understand, then what you're worshiping is a God of creation, a God you made in your mind, not the God of the Bible. You see, the God of the Bible is an infinite being. And we will never, I don't even think the other side of glory, have a full 100% understanding of the person of God in all of His glory, in all of His grace. How can we even begin to understand His grace to us when He calls us in this world to be separate from the world, to pursue hard after Him, knowing full well that that pursuit of God may call us into the most dangerous events and times ever imaginable. And yet we have the assurance that it is God who has life within Himself that gives us life. And there is no struggle on this planet, none, that can extinguish the life that God offers you through Jesus Christ. And Paul calls us in verse 12, fight the good fight. So as I asked you a few weeks ago, are you fighting? Are you fighting against the corrupt desires of your own self? Are you fighting against the temptations and the temptations of this world? Are you fighting against those things which fight against God in our life? If you're not, then why not? Why? Are you too satisfied or happy with the world? Are you content with the state of affairs as they are? Is it okay with you if your loved ones, your neighbors, don't hear the gospel and don't go to a better place when they die? There's no coming back. None. Paul says we serve living God, and He gives that life to us. But there's an expectation that we would live for Him. Are you? Are you? Brother Jim, would you close us in prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray?